So we're going to be going over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Title of my message is To the Least of These. To the Least of These. You know the context here probably already. But you remember it's part of a timeline. These are events that haven't taken place. The Lord tells us exactly what He's going to say and what others are going to ask Him in a future event here in Matthew 25 that we'll be looking at. We'll look at verses 31 to 46. It's in a string of events beginning with the rapture. Has the rapture happened yet? Nope, hasn't happened yet. But it could happen. It's imminent, meaning it could happen at any time. And that would be the next supernatural intervention of the Lord into the affairs of man. Supernatural event. Because when that happens, dead bodies will come out of the grave, and we who are alive will be changed. We'll have glorified bodies, and we'll ascend into the clouds with them to be with the Lord forever. Comfort one another with these words, Paul told the Thessalonians. So the rapture of the church could happen when? Maybe before we get home. It could. There's nothing preventing it. Okay? After that is a bema seat. Believers will stand before the Lord and their works will be reviewed and they will receive reward for things done in their body that were of the right motive and were done for our Lord. The bema judgment, only for Christians, no sins brought up there. While the bema is going on, the tribulation will be underway down here on earth, a 7-year period of judgment, particularly prescribed for the nation of Israel, but will be fitting for all the world to turn people's hearts back to the Lord or harden them further, the tribulation period. At the end of the 7-year tribulation, the Lord Jesus is coming back to this earth. Did you know that? Jesus is going to live here again, not in Corinth, but in Jerusalem, and He will reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Before He starts to reign, though, there's some judgments. When He comes back to the earth, there'll be a lot of Gentile and Jews, Christians and unsaved folks. And so there has to be a judgment of those, a separation of them, and we're going to talk about that. After these judgments, the millennial kingdom will take place, a 1,000-year reign of Christ, followed by the great white throne judgment at which unsaved people will be resurrected or translated into the presence of God for the judgment according to their sins, the works done in their body. And then the Lord will destroy this world and create another one, much like it, but not exactly. It's described in the Revelation, the new heaven and the new earth. So that's the prophetic calendar. We're talking about event in the middle of that. Right when at the end of the tribulation, the Lord comes back, and what we're reading about in chapter 25 happens at that point, before the millennium, after the tribulation. So keep that in mind as we go forward. Matthew 24 and 25 reveal what will happen in the tribulation period and the second coming. So two books, or two chapters of the book of Matthew, they're generally called the Olivet Discourse. The disciples were asking some questions and Jesus gave an answer, and they were futuristic. These answers were futuristic. So, for instance, in chapter 24, verses 4 to 14, events leading up to the abomination of desolation, which marks the middle of the tribulation, 7.5 years. So it's 3.5 years into the tribulation. The things that happen before the middle of the tribulation are described in chapter 24, verses 4 to 14. Chapter 24, verses 15 to 28 describe the abomination of desolation, in which the Satan, literally, in the person of the Antichrist, or the beast of Revelation, will take the throne in the temple of Jerusalem and claim to be God and require that people worship him. The abomination of desolation, it's called. And then after that, another 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation, upon or in which many supernatural events will take place. Supernatural catastrophic events. They'll be all bad. And that'll unfold. So it's a very important chapter. Chapter 24, verses 29 to 51 speak of Christ's coming and the unpreparedness of those who will be on earth when He comes. And then we get to chapter 25, verses 1 to 30. There's a lot of parables, the talents and the virgins, you know, those parables. And those parables tell us about the nation of Israel, the people, the Jewish people, when the Lord comes back to the earth, and how they'll be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ according to their works. And this is only for living Jews, chapter 25, verses 1 to 30. And he will judge them according to their works, which serve as an evidence. Their works will serve as an evidence as to whether or not they ever received the gospel, whether they received Christ as their Savior. And then we get to our portion of it, of the scriptures, chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. It describes the judgment. After the Jews, the same Lord Jesus is going to judge the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And that's recorded for us in 31 to 46 of chapter 25. Individual Gentiles at his coming. And like the Jews, their works will be considered as evidence of whether or not they have accepted Christ as their Savior, whether or not they're saved when Jesus comes back. So, that sort of gives you a little idea as to where we are in the stories. At the end of the tribulation period, it's the judgment of the Gentile nations that are alive when Jesus comes back. The living Gentiles when Jesus comes back. That's what this portion is about. Now, the church age believers, that's us, will have already been judged 7 years prior to this event we're about to read. So we are judged back at the Bema seat. This Gentile judgment of people alive when Jesus comes back is 7 years later. You see, so we're kind of jumping through time all the way to the end of the tribulation period. The final judgment of all the unsaved people doesn't happen here in chapter 25. That's later at the great white throne judgment. So the judgments of the Lord Jesus is sort of like a plan. There's a schedule for judgments. This judgment that we're reading about is Gentiles living on the earth at the end of the tribulation period. Now, I hope that's not confusing, but that's all I'm going to say about it. So our text, Matthew 25, 31 to 46, is about Gentiles alive on the earth at the second coming. But there are implications here, one in particular that I want us to not leave behind. So as we go, I want you to remember that salvation is by grace, right? It's a gift. It's something we don't deserve. And we receive it by what? By grace through faith. It's by grace through faith. The Bible tells us that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So what's not of works? Our faith or our salvation? Okay, so it's talking about salvation. It comes by faith, and that salvation is a gift that God gives us. It's not something we earn. That's what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. Very plainly it says that. So, we also know that though works won't save us, I'm a Christian. There is nothing I can do to add to what Jesus already did for the forgiveness of my sins. He did it all. My sins are sent away. I don't have them to deal with anymore, except on a personal basis, on a daily basis. Because I still have my old nature. But as far as God is concerned, my sins are forgiven, all of them, because of Jesus, not me. But should I be any different because my sins are forgiven? I'm a child of God. I'm adopted into His family. God loves me. I love God. We talk a lot together. I read His Word. Should I be different? Should it affect my life? Yes, by all means. It should produce in me different actions. We could call them works. As a matter of fact, the Bible does. In that next verse in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." He wants us to be busy serving Him, not to be saved, but because we're saved. Do you follow me? It's not in order to get saved that we do good things. It's because we're saved we do good things. So don't lose that. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Works. You see, we're supposed to work for the Lord. He saved us to work for Him. Our bodies are living sacrifices to serve the Lord. Titus says in chapter 2 and verse 14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good, what? Good works. So we're supposed to be different. We're supposed to do things because we're Christians. We're Christians. Someone asked, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a good question. As God sees it, here in the context of Matthew 25, there's one particular work that sort of stands out. There's one particular change of attitude and heart and action that sort of sticks out to the Lord. It doesn't save anybody to do this, but people who are saved will do this one good work. So that's Matthew 25. This good work is evidence of a needed or already received condition of the heart. So let me just, I'm going to state this implication right up front, and then we'll continue. Here it is. Our attitude toward the least of these, my brethren, and the resulting work toward those brethren is vital evidence that I'm saved. My attitude and my actions toward others, and especially my brothers and sisters in Christ, is an evidence that I'm saved. That's not hard, is it? You would expect that if Jesus saves us and He changes our lives and He gives us His Spirit to live and He's given us His written word and we have teaching and preaching and Bible study helps, you would expect it to change us somehow. And one of the ways it should change us is in our attitude and our actions toward others, and especially you. Did I tell you lately, I love you? No, I don't have that ushy feeling. I'm talking about I purpose your good. I want to do what's best for you, even if it costs me, because I love you. In Christ, I love you. That's the love we're talking about. We should love one another. So that's the implication. If we're in Christ, it affects how we feel toward one another. Did you get it? If we're in Christ, if you're saved, it will affect how you feel toward other people, especially to believers. Now beware, again, I can't say it enough maybe. I'm not saying that if you would be saved, you'll have to be nice to everybody. I didn't say that. I said because you're saved, you'll be nice to people. And especially to the brothers and sisters in Christ. That's us, right? Okay, so the title of my message is The Least of These, My Brethren. Let's look at the context. Verse 31. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. So this is at the second coming of Jesus, before the millennial reign, as I've already described. Those who will enter into the kingdom and those who will not have to be separated. It's the end of the tribulation period. There's a lot of unsaved people on the world, and there's a lot of Christians, and they got to be separated. The Christians are going into the millennium. The unsaved people are going to the grave at the end of the tribulation period. So there has to be this separation. And so, verse 39, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them one from the other as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. See the article? His sheep from the goats. So, this is not the rapture of the church, right? The church raptured 7 years before this. Not the rapture of the church. neither is chapter 24, verses 40 to 42, where it talks about two women grinding, the one taking the other. That's not the rapture of the church. That's the judgment of the Jews at the end of the tribulation period. Now we're talking about the Gentiles being judged at the end of the tribulation period. Joel chapter 3, the prophet Joel of the Old Testament, chapter 3 and verse 12, tells us that this separating is going to take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Jehoshaphat. You say, well, where's that? There are different ideas about that. There's the Hinnom Valley that comes down the west side of the old city Jerusalem. There's the Kidron Valley that comes down the east side. There's the Tyropian Valley that comes down between the city of David and the land to the west. And those three valleys come together below on the south side of Jerusalem, walking distance, walking a quarter of a mile. I don't know. It's hard to say. But they come together and then they go off. The valley goes off to the east, down toward the Dead Sea, probably joining somewhere with the Wadi Kelt that goes down and empties right there at the Dead Sea. So we've got this valley. Maybe that's it. It's going to be around Jerusalem because he's coming back. He's coming back and his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. That's the little mountain on the east side of Jerusalem. It almost looks like you could throw a rock, but it's a couple miles to go down in the valley and back to the top of the Mount of Olives. But Jesus is going to come down and his feet will touch on the top of the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says the mountain is going to be ripped in two. There's going to be another valley right there. Maybe that's the Jehoshaphat's valley. I don't know exactly. But somewhere in this vicinity, there's going to be this dividing of the Gentiles who know the Lord from those who do not know the Lord. That's going to take place here in the Valley of Jehoshaphat outside of Jerusalem. Look at verse 33. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. The sheep are the, would you say they're the believers or the unbelievers? Well, they're the believers and the goats are the unbelievers. They're all Gentiles gathered up from all the world to this place. Well, why is he dividing them? Why, live and let live. No, he can't, because he's about to go into the millennial kingdom and everybody that enters into the kingdom has to be a believer. So there's got to be this division that takes place. His right hand is a place of affection. His right hand is a place of respect. It's a place of honor. When Jesus went back to heaven, where did he end up? At the right hand of God the Father. So the right hand is that place of authority and blessing and respect and affection. And that's where the sheep will be, on his right hand at this judgment. Look at verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this is long in the making. The question on the minds of the Jews when Jesus walked on the face of the earth is, what do I need to do to go into the kingdom? If this is the king and the kingdom's here, what do I need to be to get into the kingdom? They were asking that question. And this was the theme of the legalism of the Pharisees. The Pharisees stuck their chest out. They were proud of their keeping the law and all of their foolish traditions, and they thought they would be something. But the theme of the Pharisees was legalism that redefined worthiness. They were not worthy. They were scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, Jesus called them, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So they were not good. So Jesus says, as regimented as those Pharisees are, Jesus told the people, Matthew 5:20, he said, for I say unto you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom. You're not going in the kingdom if you're not better than them. That's what he said. What exactly did he mean? I want you to hold your place here in Matthew 25 and go back to chapter 5 of Matthew, and I'm going to show you what he means. Your righteousness needs to be better than these spiritually lost people, these scribes and Pharisees who think they keep my law, but they teach for doctrines the commandments of men. You got to do better than they. Well, what does he mean? Look at verse 21 of chapter 5. There are several examples. We'll look at least of a couple. He says, ye have heard, this is verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, the people from the time of old are represented there by the Pharisees. You've heard them say this, but let me tell you, here's how it is. Jesus gave the truth. Look at another one. Look at verse 27. Ye have heard it said, or ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The scribes and the Pharisees say you can't commit adultery. Jesus said you can't look at a woman without committing adultery if you lust after her. Oh my, us men would say. Oh my. Look at verse 31. And it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away a wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. You've heard it said this, I say it this way. On and on and on he goes in this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. What's the point? The point is you have to be unnaturally good to go into the kingdom. Did you hear me? Unnaturally good. In other words, you need to be perfect to go into the kingdom. How can one be perfect? Not in our flesh, right? Not on our own. If we can't do it, then how can we go into the kingdom? Well, the good news is Jesus died so you could take his perfection and he'll take your sin to the cross. And he did that. And if you'll receive his perfection, God will let you wear his robe into his presence. He'll let you wear Christ's robe into his presence. You can go before God just like Jesus goes before God because you have the righteousness of Christ. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You're made perfect in the blood of the Lamb. So Jesus had described the heart of the worthy individual also here in chapter 5. Let's just start to look at this. The Beatitudes, verse 3, chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does that mean? It means that these individuals who are in poverty of soul, they have ended their reliance upon self and they have clung to the Savior. They are the ones who are poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. They are sincerely repentant over their sins. And they've gone to the Lord for the forgiveness. Verse number five. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Submissive obedience. Blessed, verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. How can we be this, Lord? How can I be poor in spirit and mourn and be meek? How can I become that? Lord, I'm so evil. And the answer is Jesus Christ, the deliverer. We are captive to our flesh. And Jesus came to deliver us from our nature, our flesh, our sin, by becoming sin for us and dying and taking our punishment, our condemnation. He took it upon himself. So again, God requires an unnatural perfection if you're entering into the kingdom. An unnatural perfection. and it's obtained only through Jesus Christ. So 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus stood on the mountains of Galilee and he gave this message, and the people thought, never heard anything like this. It sounds good. But they all went away condemned because they knew that that's not me. I wish it were, but it's not me. And they felt condemned. And they didn't know what was going to happen because it hadn't quite happened yet. Jesus had not died for their sins. They haven't been offered this forgiveness that he afforded after the cross like you and I have. So achieving this level of spirituality that he requires is only possible through faith in Christ. The rebirth. This rebirth is what will be evidenced in your life and mine. This rebirth will be evidenced by how I feel about you and how I treat you. This rebirth will be evidenced at the end of the tribulation period by how those Gentiles gathered at the feet of Jesus will be judged. This rebirth will be evidence that it will be evidenced by the fact that they love the least of these, my brethren. And the Lord says, your sheep. Based upon that, well, that's the evidence of what had happened in their hearts. And so, let's move on in the context here. Verse 35, we're going back to chapter 25, verse 35. So Jesus is speaking to them, these Gentiles, and he says, for I was an hungered, he's talking to the sheep now, I was an hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. This will confuse them. These people may not even be on earth yet. Jesus is telling us about a future judgment where Gentiles will stand around him, and some of them he'll put them on his right hand and some on his left, and the ones on the right hand will be confused. Why am I here? And he tells them, because you gave me drink when I was thirsty, because you fed me when I was hungry, because you came to visit me in prison. And they're going to say to him, verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, and thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? Lord, we didn't. Jesus was on the earth 2,000 years ago. These people are on the earth at least 7 years from now in the future. And they're going to say, what, Lord? We weren't even here when you were on the earth. How could we have done these things? And verse 40 says, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. These are tribulation Gentiles. They've come through the tribulation and they're still vertical. They're still living, some saved, some unsaved. And the kindnesses that they have shown to the living, saved Jews, the brethren of the Lord Jesus, the kind of kindness that they have shown them will be a witness, a testimony to their salvation faith, their saving faith. Jesus will say, I know that you have saving faith because here's what you do. Now I remind you, it's not doing that saves them. They do that because they have saving faith. You understand? So we don't want to confuse that at all. Gone. Verse 41. Now he talks to the goats. Why are they goats? Tell me out loud. They're not saved. And how would the Lord know they're not saved? Go ahead and say it out loud. You're bashful, right? Because of how they treated the least of these, my brethren. they're it's evident that they're not saved because they how they treated those Jews who tried to witness to them. How these goats treated these Gentile believers and the Jewish believers who tried to win them, tried to tell them the truth and shine the light for them, and they rejected them outright, and they turned them in, and they persecuted them, and they put them down, and they were against the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly the Jewish brethren. There are 144,000 Jews saved and marked to go around, and we believe they'll go around and preach the gospel, and others will be saved more than the sands of the sea. There are going to be hundreds of thousands, it seems, that will be saved during the tribulation period. And everybody who gets saved will probably tell other people they loved, and they'll get saved. There'll be a lot of people saved in the tribulation period, and there'll be a lot of people at the end of the tribulation who hate God with a passion. And so he's got these goats here, and he's going to say, look at verse 41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. And so, same thing he says, that down to verse 45. Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not for me. And these shall go away into what? Everlasting punishment. But the righteous, where are they going? Into life eternal. What's the evidence of their salvation? How they treat the brethren. Now, this is not my word, but God's. If it were my words, I wouldn't preach this. But this is the criteria for judgment at the Gentile sheep and goat judgments of Matthew 25. Now, I think we don't do any injustice to the Scripture by drawing this conclusion, this inference. Salvation is evidenced by good work, especially our love for the brethren. Remember James? Why don't you leave Matthew 25? Go over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 14. So I want a premise, a foundation upon which we lay our conclusion that salvation is evidenced even in our day by our works, especially our love for the brethren. Verse 14, James 2:14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, if it hath not works, what does it profit? Verse 17, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, and doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead, dead faith? So the point is, good works are the evidence of saving faith. You don't work to get saved, you work because you're saved. What do these works consist of? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. That's the first and great commandment. The second's like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, he said in Matthew chapter 22. On these two commandments hang all the laws of the prophets. If you could do these two commandments, you'd be doing everything perfectly. Just to narrow it down to two commandments. Your relationship to God, your relationship to fellow man. Those are the evidence of our salvation, our saving faith. So saving faith is evidenced by one's act of love toward the least of these, my brethren. And as we're going to see here in just a second, it is taught elsewhere in the Scripture. But who are these least of thee? The word least means smallest, least in size, amount, importance, authority in the estimation of man, least in rank, least in excellence. That's the least. That's what that word, that Greek word means. The least of these means the ones who you are least, you would have least desire to fellowship with them because they're poor. And they're not dressed as nicely as you. And they might be dirty, or they're disorganized, or they're from another culture, or their skin pigment's different than yours. The least, that could fit in any of those categories of people. Sort of reminds us of something the Lord said in Matthew 12. He said, "But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother? And who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand toward the disciples and said, "Behold my mother and my brethren." It didn't matter what they were dressed like. It didn't matter if they were scruffy. It didn't matter if their clothes were torn. They were the brethren of the Lord Jesus because why? Because they were disciples. They were followers. They had faith that would save. So are we sure there's this biblical implication? Listen to these verses. I'm not going to read all that I have, just a few of them. "A new commandment I have unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." These are all different verses. "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not the liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye with your spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also, be tempted." Yeah, thank you. "Lest thou also be tempted." So there's all sorts. John, 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So many verses. Now I'm going to read a portion of 1 John chapter 3. It says in verse 17, "But whosoever hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are in the truth. We are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." He says the same thing in other verses. In a nutshell, the greatest evidence that you have, the greatest evidence that anyone should be able to see in your life that says there's a believer, is our love for others, and particularly the brethren. It's an evidence of our salvation. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." 1 John 4:7. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." 1 John 4:11. "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us." 1 John 4:12. Could it be any plainer? Christians love Christians. Christians love people. We're in the people business. That's Christ's business. So it's definitely a doctrine of Scripture. Saving faith is evidenced by how we treat others, and especially the brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now." 1 John 2:9. "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer abideth, that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. If a man say, I love God and hate his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? It's all over the Bible. Christians love people. And Christians, they act according to that love. And especially to the brethren. Especially to the brethren. It's easy to put a couple of dollars in a collection bucket for the disaster relief of some place that's been through some catastrophic event. But if a victim were standing right beside you, if you were even a brother or sister in Christ, would you even offer a smile? Most people who call themselves, we'll put it in quotes, they call themselves Christians. Most people in this day, they don't care about other people. They live for themselves. They will know we are Christians by our love. By our love one for another. Ridgecrest Conference Center was a large Baptist-run assembly ground nestled in the mountains of western North Carolina. All summer long, people would be in and out of the conference center, the Ridgecrest Conference Center. It was sold, since this little illustration was written, it's very, very liberal right now. You go there for rock concerts, Christian rock concerts and that type of thing. It's sad. But years ago, there were a lot of godly preachers there and so forth. And several years ago, this writer says, during a conference, people began to notice a man hanging around about the grounds. He did not look like he had just stepped out of the typical Sunday school class. His clothes were tattered and torn. They looked like something even the Salvation Army would throw away. His face had not been visited by a razor for a long time. His shoes, well, they could best be described as disgusting. And worst of all, there was the BO, the body odor. You know about BO. Let's just say that when you got close, you did not get a whiff of Chanel No. 5, this writer says. This young man was clearly not one of us, not the kind of person you normally see at Christian campgrounds. What did he do? Well, not much. He did not approach anyone. He didn't harass anybody. He didn't ask for money. He mostly just hung around. When chapel services were held, he would walk across the front and sit down. When classes were underway, he would lie down on the grassy slopes nearby. And when meals were being served, he would stand on the dining hall porch, not far from the long line of people clutching their meal tickets. No begging, no demands, just standing around. At the end of the week, they announced that there would be a special speaker for the closing service and that he would speak on the theme, "Inasmuch as ye have done it for the least of these, you have done it unto me." They promised that the audience would truly remember this message. The hymns were sung, the prayer was prayed, the choir sang, and the special speaker approached the podium. Who do you think it was? Well, who brought that memorable message? It was the scruffy young man that hung around bum with the worn out old clothing, the messy beard, and the offensive BO. It turned out that he was a young pastor who'd been asked to play the part by the organizers of the conference. And his message stung as he said to the crowd, "No one tried to include me in anything. No one asked me if I needed help. No one invited me to the dining hall. Nobody sat down to listen to my story. A few people thrust dollar bills into my hand. But most of you turned your eyes and pretended not even to see me. My appearance offended you, and you left me out." Brothers and sisters, appearances are deceiving. Have you learned? Some of the sweetest people on God's earth are not as clean as you and don't have the clothes that you have. They're not privileged to live in America, but they love the Lord. Or they're sweet to their families. They love their families and they never heard of the Lord. What's your opinion of? What's your involvement with those believers who live outside of your social strata, outside of your circle of influence? Your answer to this question is perhaps the greatest evidence of your salvation or your lack of it. What can you do for the least of these, my brethren? Well, you can help meet physical needs. One of the greatest treasures that you can pass off to somebody is just a treasure of listening. I go down to Ross Manor and to the VA homes. My heart goes out. I love those people. I love to preach at the nursing homes. There are some lonely souls there. They don't have the best hygiene because they can't. They can't handle it themselves, and they're not cared for always the best in these places. But you will find some of the sweetest souls you've ever laid eyes on. And you can lend an ear and listen to their story. It's what Christians do. It's what Christians do. We can edify them. We can make them more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We can make that dirty, wrinkled old man more like Christ. And one of these days, there's going to be the rapture of the church. And you'll stand right beside him in pure white, wearing the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can talk about that time you sat down beside him and listened. Or you offered to help. The greatest evidence in Matthew chapter 25, when the Gentiles will be judged, some will be saved and enter into the kingdom, others will be placed in a grave after this very event. And the greatest evidence of their salvation is how they felt toward the least of these, my brethren. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, all of the Scriptures are convicting. Lord, all of the Scriptures move us to tears at times. And all of the Scriptures were given for our admonition, for our correction, for our reproof. Lord, may they do their work in our hearts today. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.